This evening we're turning in God's Word to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We have read the entire chapter this evening. I would like to read one verse from the chapter and then we'll seek the Lord's face in prayer tonight. Let's turn to verse 6 of Genesis chapter 3. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Amen. We trust the Lord again will bless us from the reading of his word. Let's bow our hearts now in prayer and ask for his help in our time together around the word. Father in heaven, truly it is the prayer of our hearts that you would give us more love to thee. We're thankful that thy love cannot be measured. We're thankful that thy love never grows hot and then cold. We're thankful that thy love is constant. It is an everlasting love. It is a love that we can be sure will meet us in the morning. It is a love that will take us all the way to the eternal city. Lord, we praise thee for thy love. And yet, Lord, when we look at our own love, it's so dim in comparison. It is like the flicker of a candle in comparison to the light from the sun. And Lord, we would ask that you would help us to love thee in kind. We ask, O Lord, that you would show us how much we owe thee. And in showing us what we owe thee, our hearts would be moved heavenward to praise thee and to serve thee and to obey thee from hearts of love. Lord, come and help us this night. We are grateful that you desire our love. And Lord, this night we would ask that you would help us to be moved by thy word to bring glory and praise and honor to thy name. Come and sanctify this place with thy presence. Come and help us to sanctify this place by turning from sin and bringing glory to thee. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, I was walking through Boston with a group of our ministers. And we had an idea of where we wanted to go on the other side of the city, but did not know how to get there. And so we stopped one of the natives and asked him, "Do you know how we can get to our destination on the other side of town?" I never forget his answer. In all seriousness, he said, "I know where it is, but you can't get there from here." Now, if you know anything about the Boston and the difficulties of navigating the streets, you can perhaps sympathize with his response. I know where it is, but you can't get there from here. A similar, but perhaps equally puzzling question might be, how did we get here from there? How did we get here from there? Certainly at the breakup of many a marriage, the partners lament, how did we get here from there? At the ceremony, everything was positive, optimistic, and desirous. Now, everything is negative, hostile, and depressing. Where did we go wrong? When we come to the first two chapters of Genesis, we meet a creation that truly is great. And we look what's there, and then we look at what's around about us today. Truly, we can ask the question, how did we get here from there? Or where did we go wrong? In a very real sense, the rest of the Bible, after Genesis chapter 2, is an explanation in a general sense to that question. Where did we go wrong? But God, in his infinite wisdom in Genesis 3, has given us a very specific answer as to how we got to where we are today. He very clearly states where mankind went wrong. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, our text tonight, is the turning point for all of human history as man is plunged into deception, darkness, despair, and death. Man completely messed up God's perfect world. Some commentaries would tell you that what is in Genesis chapter 3 cannot be trusted because it's merely a cunningly devised fable, to use Peter's language. And yet, when you go to the Old Testament, you find that this passage is referred to over and over again. The returning to dust is mentioned in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 20, as well as chapter 12 and verse 7. The covenant that God made with Adam and that he broke is mentioned in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7. But the New Testament especially refers back to this passage as real and truth. When you come, for instance, to John chapter 8 and verse 44, our Lord makes reference to this very passage before us. And he speaks of the devil and he says, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in truth, because there is no truth in him." Our Lord believed in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6 as we look at it tonight. And that ought to finish the debate for us. If he believed it, then we ought to. If you went to Paul's writings, I very quickly last night listed 19 references where Paul refers back to this third chapter. Some of them very, very specific. He says in chapter 5 of Romans in verse 12, "Wherefore by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." In verses 15 to 19, he continues on with that thought, comparing Adam's sin with Christ's obedience. Romans 8 and verse 20, the apostle talks about the creation being made subject to vanity. Not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. When was it subjected to vanity? Here in Genesis chapter 3. Romans chapter 6 and verse 20, "The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." Here is an allusion to what is stated in Genesis 3 and verse 15, how that our Lord would bruise, literally crush the head of the serpent, and that this same evil one will be crushed by his people because they're in union with Christ and they walk with him. There are many verses that talk about the woman's subjection unto man, as it's stated here at the end of Genesis 3. You see that in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. You see it again in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 34. You see it again in Ephesians 5 and verse 22, Colossians 3 and verse 18. When you come to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul says, "Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." Here you have the apostle commenting on this passage, and he's using that comment to tell how the order of the church should be made, that a woman was not to teach or exercise authority over a man because of what's recorded in Genesis chapter 3. You come to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, "But I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." You come to the last book of the Bible, not only the Old Testament and New Testament, but as you conclude God's workings in his writings, you find very much the allusions back to this chapter over and over and over again. The tree of life is referred to in Revelation 2 and verse 7, as well as chapter 22 and verse 14 and verse 2. But in chapter 12 and verse 9, you have that passage that we referred to in our morning message. We were looking at verse 11 earlier. It speaks of the evil one. And it says that great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. That old serpent. The New Testament does believe that Genesis 3 is real. And if you don't have Genesis 3 in your Bible because you believe it's a cunningly devised fable, then you explain to me how evil came into this world. When did it come into the world? God has given to us here the order of how he made the world, and then he gives to us how the world was changed. How did we get from Genesis 2 to where we are now in the 21st century? You have to run through Genesis chapter 3, and especially verse 6. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. And she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Never did a verse in the Old Testament explain so much in so little space. You and I, with all the problems we have with disease and death, The drug addictions of our day, the breakup of marriages, the rebellion of children toward parents, all of that flows from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. Every time you go to a funeral and you sorrow over the death of a loved one, that is flowing to you from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. The world changed. It's absolutely important tonight that we understand the fall of man, if we're ever to understand and believe what God is doing to bring us out of that fall. And tonight I want us to briefly think on the fall of man into sin, and also the deliverance that God is working even now to bring us out of that fall. The first thing I'd have you to reflect on tonight is that God's world was perfect. It was delightful. What God made in those first two chapters of Genesis is something that you and I can only covet after. Oh, that we could live in such an environment. Man was in a world that was very good. You've never lived in this world, nor have I. We at times have great delight in our homes. We may have delight in the society in which we live in. We may have delight in the country that we have been called to live in. But there's never been a delight that you have had that was anything like Adam and Eve living in the Garden of Eden. The world was very good. Everything you looked at was very good. Man was at that time in communion with the world. There was no death, only life. No disease. There was sinlessness. There was no sin. There was no disobedience. There was no unrighteousness or wickedness and iniquity. There was no hatred, only love. There was no deception, only truth. Everything was in harmony or peace. No confusion or need for reconciliation between parties. Didn't need it. Everything was perfect. Man was granted authority over the creation. He had that authority from God himself, and he was now ruling over God's creation. He numbered the animals because God gave him authority. Man was in perfect fellowship, one with another, man with woman. There was no disagreement, no fighting like you would have in homes today. You didn't have any of that. You had a harmony there between Adam and Eve. And even more importantly, there was a harmony, a fellowship, a communion between man and God. Man was glorifying God. Man was responding perfectly to God. We dream of this, but there's nothing in our experience that tells us what this is like. We, in our best day, overcome sin. And we, in our best day, are at peace with God's people. We, in our best day, feel like we're communing with God. On our best day, we feel that we somehow approach in a little bit what was the environment, as it were, of Adam and Eve. God's world was delightful. It was perfect. But when we come here to the third chapter, we find that what the evil one envisioned, what Satan envisioned, was a world full of deception. The world the evil one envisioned for man is spelled out in his tempting of Eve. He was bent on destroying what God had created, especially the one who was made in God's image. Perhaps there is a measure of jealousy toward Adam. Some have thought that. That the evil one was jealous. Here is the one made in God's image. Here was the one granted all this authority. Here was the chief of God's creative beings. And he went after him. We now live in the chaos and under the curse of following the devil. Our Lord rightly said, he was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in truth. And the world now that you and I live in is a world that's been changed by the thoughts of the evil one. As he brought those thoughts into the mind and heart of Eve herself. There are at least three things we can point up here about the evil one's deception as he came to Eve. The first is that the word of God is not true. That's what he convinced her of. You see that in verse 4, do you not? Ye shall not surely die. Now God said you would die. In the Hebrew, dying you shall die. That's the actual Hebrew order of the words. Dying ye shall die. Being emphatic, you will surely die. And now with that same emphasis, the evil one comes and he says, God's lying to you. You're not going to die. You and I demonstrate our connection to Adam when living as if the word is not true. When we live as if what is in this book is not true, we demonstrate our own affinity, as it were, to this fallen man. We were living under the delusion of the devil. And that's why when you're going to do battle with the devil, what is the first piece of armor that God commands that you put on? You take away the deceptions, you take away the delusions, and the first piece of armor you put on is to gird your loins with truth. The devil attacked God's truth. He attacked God's word. And he hasn't stopped attacking it. He is coming to you and he's whispering in your ear, sometimes through theologians, sometimes through preachers, that you can't trust this book, that it's not true. When you hear that hiss of the serpent, recognize where it's coming from. It is not coming from God. It is not coming from hearts of believers. It is coming from the evil one. And we find that hiss of the serpent coming to us over and over and over again in the day and age in which we live. His deception was that the word of God was not true. And yet they ate the fruit, and what happened? They died. The word of God was true. Second deception is that Satan teaches that rebellion against God is good. In verse 5, he said this, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." It's good that your eyes be opened. It's good that you become like gods, knowing good and evil. That's a good thing. The Lord is trying to keep you back from that good thing. Have you ever heard that in temptations coming to your heart from the evil one? He doesn't try to convince you you're going to die and be hurt. What is he going to do? He's going to try and convince you you're going to be better if you do this evil. If you break God's commands, it's going to be better for you. So if you lie, it'll be better for you. If you steal, it'll be better for you. If you commit immorality, it'll be better for you. If you murder, it'll be better for you. And you hear these lies all through our society, sometimes very high up in religion, sometimes high up in political realms. You hear the lies of the devil as he comes to you and he says, it's better for you if you disobey God. It's better for you. The woman, it says, saw the tree that it was good for food. Wait a minute. This is the tree God said don't eat. And she began to view that tree as something good to eat. She was already being conditioned in her mind to thinking the devil's thoughts after the devil. And she began to view a tree that she wouldn't even touch as something good. He brought the whole world, the devil did, into destruction and death. Not that which is good, but he brought this world into certainly that which is not good. And the pains and the agonies and the sorrow and the tears that you and I shed can be, as it were, traced back to this one who said it would be good if you disobeyed God. It would be good. Satan also teaches that submission to himself is that which is wise. Submission to himself is that which is wise. You see, that was the real issue now. God had given a command. Are they going to submit to God or no? Satan had given his estimation. He had come along and he had said, no, it's not going to hurt you. No, God is holding back from you. It's actually something good for you if you would eat this fruit. It'll be wise for you if you would eat this fruit. You'd be better off. And when Eve acted on the devil's lie, she placed him on the throne of her heart. He now became her God. He now became the one calling the shots. His view of the word of God became her view of the word of God. His view of what was good became her view of what was good. He now became the one who was controlling her life. And in submission to him, she gave him the reins, as it were, of her life. When Adam acted then on the devil's lie, and he did, it wasn't merely that the woman acted on the lie. The devil also ensnared, the evil one ensnared Adam as well. It says she gave to her husband with her, and he did eat. Now don't try to make excuses for Adam. Some would say, well, you know, Adam did this because he loved his wife and he didn't want to see her fall. That's nonsense. It doesn't say that. Some would say, well, he didn't really know what was being given to him. That's nonsense as well. God holds Adam completely responsible. She was truly deceived, but he was not. The covenant was made with Adam. And it was Adam who stood in your place. He knew where that fruit came from. And Adam took the fruit, and he ate that fruit. When he acted on the devil's lie, he put the devil on the throne of his heart. That's what he did. He removed the Creator from the throne of his heart, and he put the devil and the devil's lies upon that throne. When they sinned, God was not ruling over them, but Satan was ruling over them. When they sinned, they were taking orders from the evil one. They were embracing his philosophy, if you please, his deception. Know anybody like that? Ever see anyone like that when you look in the mirror? You don't believe all of what God says. You believe that rebellion against God is good. You believe that in submitting to the evil one and his lies, that something's going to make you wise. You'll get ahead in this earth. That all traces back to Genesis chapter 3. He is a liar and a murderer. You see his lyings here, and what resulted from those lies is death upon death upon death. He has never brought life to his subjects. He has only brought misery and death. That's all. You go to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and you see a world that's very good. And you say, oh, that I could live in that. Where do we live? We live in the world that was made, as it were, by following the devil's lies. And now to get ahead in this world, we're called upon to continue on in that lie. To continue to follow him. To continue to seek after him. Continue to let him have the throne of our hearts. But you know, the devil couldn't have changed this world were it not for man. The devil was a fallen creature. We don't have his fall recorded for us here in Genesis 3. I think if you look in Isaiah or look in Ezekiel, there are two passages there that speak of his fall. It's called Lucifer in one passage. Had to do with pride and had to do with exalting himself above his Creator. And he fell. How soon did he fall before Adam fell? I don't know. Perhaps it was very short before the time that he fell, Adam fell. But really, you can't lay the change of this world merely at the doorstep of the evil one. Because if Adam had resisted him, if Eve had turned him a deaf ear, nothing would have changed in this beautiful world that God had made. Man is responsible for the destruction that is all around us. A man is responsible. And when Adam sinned, he acted on your behalf. You say, I don't want him to act on my behalf. You had no choice in choosing him. God chose Adam to indeed be the one who would decide for his race as to be whether it be a race of obedience or whether it be a race of disobedience and destruction and death. And Adam chose. He chose disobedience, destruction, and death. Man's world then is a world of destruction. And as I was going through chapter 3 and some of the things that are implied in chapter 3, I just started jotting down one thing after another that make up our world that came into this world in Adam's day because of Adam's sin. Man made a world that truly is full of destruction when you compare it to what is in Genesis 1 and 2. Man, world, the world that Adam made, makes man autonomous. Where man determines what is right and wrong by himself. That was the whole temptation of Eve, was it not? When you take this fruit, you will know good and evil. Right now, God is telling you what is good and evil. But I tell you, if you eat this fruit, you will know for yourself. Even God himself said that man now knows good and evil. You'll know it for yourself. Man is autonomous. Man is now the only authority that he listens to. Man will determine what's right and wrong. Isn't that the world in which we live in today? Man determines what's right and wrong. Why, the Word of God is so specific now, God has had to almost identify every kind of conceivable sin because man is making excuses for every kind of wickedness. You don't have to go far in the news media today to be told that homosexuality and homosexual marriage is okay. Is that God's will or is that the lie of the devil? Come on, is it God's will or is it the lie of the devil? It's one of the two. You have no trouble when you read Genesis to know it's the lie of the devil that homosexuality is indeed unnatural, it is immoral, and it's under the judgment of God. So why are so many people telling us that we have to accept it? It's because they don't believe God's word. They're unbelievers. What does Leviticus tell you to do? If a man lies with a man as he would lie with a woman, what are you to do to that man? You are to put him to death. The same is true whether it be a woman lying with a woman. Now, God can save someone out of that sin. That's not what we're talking about. What I'm talking about tonight is that there are people in our society coming to you, coming to me, and telling us there's nothing wrong with this. It's two consenting adults. There's nothing wrong. When you hear that language, you are hearing the language of unbelief. You are hearing the hiss of the serpent coming to you and telling you, God cannot tell us what is right and wrong. We will determine what is right and wrong, and we're saying it's not wrong. Well, if that's your standard, then there is no right and wrong on any issue. All I've got to do is say, I don't believe it, and I am autonomous, and I can determine what's right and wrong. I reject God's word. Anything becomes right or wrong according to what I say. You have this reflected in the book of Judges, where every man did what was right in his own eyes. Isn't that the day in which we live? We do what's right in our own eyes, and then we complain if somebody punishes us for that. We kill in the womb babies by the millions. 50 million babies have died since abortion was legalized. 50. Does it ever keep you up at night? 50 million babies put to death. You say you shouldn't call them babies. Call them fetuses. Yeah, I know. You call them fetuses because you give them a title that is less than human, and therefore it's not so bad. But they're babies. That's what God's word calls them. You're with child is the scriptural language. You're with child. You have a child. Would you believe a woman ought to be forced to have a baby? No, absolutely not. I'm pro-choice. But once a woman has a baby, you don't have the right to kill that child. It's another individual. Whether the baby is in the womb or out of the womb, you have no right to kill that child. You say, where do you find that? You find that in the scriptures. It is the scriptures that tell you the child in the womb is a person. It is the scriptures that tell you that if you smite a woman with child and the baby comes out and it dies, you're to take the life of the man who smote the woman. I'm not making this up. This is God telling us that the child in the womb is to be protected. It's God's heritage. Man's autonomous now. We can take the most immoral, the most wicked of things, and we can say they're all right. Let's make them legal. Man's world is a world of destruction because man is autonomous. Man's world makes God unnecessary. Man has become like God. He doesn't need God now. Man's world is subject to vanity. It's not very good as it had been. It is subject to vanity. That's the world you now live in, the world that man has made. Man's world makes man guilty. He feels that guilt. You see it right away. He knows his shame. He knows it. You didn't have to come and tell Adam and Eve to make some kind of a clothing to hide themselves. They went and they reached anything that was big enough to cover them. They got fig leaves and they made clothes out of those fig leaves because they felt shame and guilt. Everyone here feels guilt and shame. You didn't have that in the original creation. Because this guilt, this shame comes as a result of sinning against God. There are people whose minds have been completely destroyed by guilt. Completely destroyed by the guilt of their sin. You have mind hiding from God. Running away from God, not to God. That didn't happen when you were born and you first started to do it. Man had been doing that ever since the Garden of Eden. Where are they in the garden? They hear the sound of God. It said here the voice, but the sound of God in the garden. And what do? They go the other way. Is that not the world in which we live? Man will run to an idol because they can control an idol. They can sin before the idol. They can tell the idol what is right and what is wrong. They will, as it were, run to an idol. But to the true and the living God, the creator of the ends of the earth, man runs away from him. Away from him. This fall of man into sin makes man fight with man. What you read here in chapter 3 is no harmony now between Adam and Eve. Eve is blaming the serpent for her sin, and Adam is blaming Eve for his sin. Know anything about that? How hard it is to get people to admit their sin today. How hard it is, even Christians. You go to them, you say, you've done this, you've done that, and they're going to defend it. They're going to say, I didn't do that, I didn't sin. Here you have a person who has sinned clearly, and rather than Adam own up to it, what does he say? She gave me the fruit. So you go to Eve, and she doesn't own up to it. What does she say? Serpent gave me the fruit. He beguiled me. And that game goes on over and over and over and over again. Their first two children, Cain and Abel. Cain hated Abel. Didn't love him. He hated him. And he took Abel, when he had the opportunity, even after being warned by God, he took Abel and he put him to death. The very first two children. Where did this hostility, where did this evil come from? It didn't come because they weren't educated enough, as we're told today. That wasn't the reason. Where did it come from? It came from the wickedness of the heart. And that wickedness is seen in the friction, the lack of harmony now between Adam and Eve, and now we see it in their children. You have man working for his salvation, trying to hide his guilt and trying to do something to get rid of the guilt. He is working for his salvation. All the religions of the world teach a manner of working for your salvation. All of them except the truth of God, which gives salvation based on grace. They all make you feel guilty, and then they're going to give you fig leaves to sow in order to try to hide your guilt. It doesn't work. You go to the psychologists of our day, and they try to deal with guilt in a similar way. You're not guilty because someone else made you sin. You had bad parents. You had a bad society. If we just got rid of all the laws that make you feel guilty, you wouldn't feel guilty anymore. What utter nonsense. You feel guilty because you're made in the image of God. That's why you feel guilty. And excusing yourself because you say, well, I was being influenced by others. I didn't really mean to do all those evil things. No, you did do those evil things. You did those things because you were rebelling against God. And so man tries to earn his own salvation either by throwing off guilt, by saying he's not responsible for his sins, or by doing good works in order to atone for his sins. And you have even forms of what we call Christendom who help man in trying to work off his guilt. The cults do that. Liberal Protestantism does that. Greek Orthodox Church does that. The Roman Catholic Church does that. They give you works that you can work in order to work off your guilt. Man is now at enmity with the world. The world Adam and Eve now live in is more hostile and difficult to live in than it was before. The childbirth that she was to experience would now come with pain. The sowing of the ground would come with sorrow because there'd be thorns and there'd be thistles, so that everything that you would take, as it were, out of the ground would come at a cost to you. Sorrow in conception, where there would have been but joy. Sorrow in the sowing and in the reaping in the earth. All of that came as a result of this enmity that came into the world between man and the world in which God gave. Man now lives with spiritual death and darkness. Man now reproduces, as you find later, a corrupt human race. Man now lives in fear of death. Never had that fear before. Never had to worry what was on the other side. He was in God's perfect creation. But now he lives in fear of death. And now man lives in fear not only of God as his punishment, but he lives in fear of man. And that fear of man drives him. That fear of man controls him. That fear of man makes his thoughts not worthy of the God who made him. He's so controlled by man. He's not going to buck the system. He's not going to go against the status quo. He is now bound by man and man's fear. We could go on tonight. We could go on. The devil wanted to bring in a world that was full of deception. And because Adam listened, he did that. But the world that Adam brought in was a world full of destruction. When you look at that original creation, and then you look at the creation after Adam is done with it, he destroyed what God had made. There are two bright spots in this chapter that give us hope that indeed God is going to do something different and somehow bring man out from under this bondage, this destruction that Adam has brought. The first hope is found in verse 15 when God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It, that is her seed, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." There's going to be one of the seed of the woman, and he is going to crush the head of the serpent. In crushing the head of the serpent, his own heel would be bruised. You want to kill a snake, you have to step not in the body of the snake, you've got to crush its head. And in crushing the head with the heel, as it were, the heel would be bruised. In Christ's work on the cross, that's exactly what took place. In destroying the devil's hold on the people of God, in destroying their fear of death, in destroying the penalty that was due them because they followed the devil, Christ, as it were, stepped on the head of the serpent, and he crushed him. He's been given, as one man said, a knockout blow. He's just, as it were, weaving now and hasn't hit the canvas yet. Where did that come from? That came on the cross. And those wounds in his hands, those wounds in his feet, those wounds that were bleeding and the blood that was being shed is the bruising, as it were, of the Son of God. But the Son of God has conquered death. He still has the wounds. He still has, as it were, the bruised heel. But he has come that he might destroy this evil one. And he has done so. And you will see that unfold as time goes on. Turn, if you would, to 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3, it speaks here about the manifestation of Christ. In verse 2, the manifestation is here translated the appearing. He appeared, and he will again appear one day. You have it stated in chapter 2 and verse 28. Again, he's going to appear. He's going to be manifested. But when you look at this appearance or this manifestation in the past, in verse 5 of chapter 3, it says, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him," that is in Christ, "is no sin." And then you come into verse 8, it says, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." He came to remove your sins. He did that on the cross. But on the cross he also destroyed the work of the devil. He crushed the head of the serpent. Second passage in this chapter that gives us indication that our Lord is going to do something, or God will do something for his people, is found in verse number 21. "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." See, up to this time they were still wearing the fig leaves. Hadn't taken them off yet. They were still going about in the works of their own hands. They had made clothing, and they felt that clothing would not only satisfy one another, but it would satisfy God. And God said, "Enough of that. No more longer are you going to wear fig leaves. I'm going to clothe you." And what does God choose to clothe them with? He makes coats of skins. Now, unless you believe that God created these animals ex nihilo, out of nothing, then you have to believe that he had to put the animal to death to get the skin off the animal. I believe that's exactly what happened. And in taking, as it were, the skin of the animal, God shed blood. The animal died. And in that shedding of blood, he was prefiguring exactly what this Messiah would do, the seed of the woman would do. He would, as it were, die, and his shedding of blood would give life to his people, would clothe his people in God's sight so that their shame and their sin would no longer be seen. When you come to the New Testament, it's very clear it was in the shedding of Christ's blood that you and I find covering. And it's the giving of that obedience of Christ to you and to me that makes up our robe, our skins, as it were, before God. You could not clothe yourself with that which pleased God. You didn't even know where to begin. And Adam and Eve are there wandering around in the works of their own hands. And God says, "Enough of that. I am going to provide clothing for you. I will deliver you. And this is how it will be. It will be through the shedding of blood. It will be through the animal skins, which prefigure what Christ is going to do." Tonight you and I are saved because of his shed blood. He is that sacrifice of God. Tonight you and I are saved because his righteousness, his obedience has been given to you, and it now robes you in God's sight. But this is God's salvation. What we have is a human race still wandering around trying to make some kind of a fig leaf that will get rid of the guilt, some kind of a fig leaf that makes them feel better about themselves or others feel better about themselves, and they keep changing fig leaves. You go to this church, they have this fig leaf. You go to this church, they have another fig leaf. You go to this psychologist, they have a fig leaf. You go to this political party, they have their fig leaf. They all have their fig leaves to clothe you with. If you wear those fig leaves, you're okay. God says, "No, none of them are okay. Nothing you do will atone for your sins. I am sending the one who will be of the seed of the woman. He will crush the head of the serpent. He will be that sacrifice. His shedding of blood, his robes will robe you. And that's the only way back. It's the only way back from the death and the destruction and the despair and the misery that Adam brought us into. It's the only way back. And tonight you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. If you're in Adam, you're still in that misery. And this is the best you'll ever see right now. Because as soon as you die, you go to a place of torment for all eternity. But tonight, if you're in Christ, though the world may hate you, as they hate the God who created the world, If you are in Christ, your sins are removed. You have been given a perfect righteousness. And the day you leave this earth, you go immediately into the presence of God. Your soul is perfected, and you await the day of the resurrection of your body. And when God raises your body to newness of life, when He does that glorious work, He's going to change the environment as well. And we'll be back in the Garden of Eden, or an environment like that. When does a change take place? The one who crushed the head of the serpent, the one who came to destroy the works of the devil, when He comes the second time, He will truly get rid of the evil one, and He will get rid of this earth. He'll get rid of the sinners who are rebelling against Him, and He'll change this earth. Then you will experience the glory and the goodness, the delightfulness, if that is a word, that Adam experienced before he sinned. The difference being is that in this new earth, you will have thoughts of grandeur toward the one who has redeemed you by His blood. And you'll be singing His praises. God has allowed you to come to the tree of life. God has allowed you into the Garden of Eden. God has allowed you into the new heavens and the new earth through the shed blood of this one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps we'll look more closely at some of this when we move on in chapter 3. Christ did not yield to the temptations of the devil. He was tempted to eat that which the devil was going to put before him. Take this stone and make it into bread. He didn't do it. He didn't do it. He was tempted to yield to pride as the devil offered him the world, and he didn't do it. He was tempted to yield to the evil one's interpretation of Psalm 91 and to tempt God by jumping, and yet he didn't do it. And this one who overcame the devil in the wilderness and overcame the devil every day of his life when he was walking here below, then took and he offered that life as a sacrifice on the cross. He obeyed perfectly, and he made the atonement of all for all the sins of his people, both for time and eternity. He crushed the head of the serpent on Calvary, and then he conquered death. And now he sits on high, and there's been marked out a day when he's going to come back. You don't know that day, and I don't know that day, but it's been marked on God's calendar. We're getting closer and closer to that day. And when he comes back, he will completely destroy that which the devil has brought into this earth. He will completely destroy the work that Adam did in the garden as far as destroying this earth as we now know it. He will destroy that destruction. And he will bring in a new heavens and a new earth, like he brought in the first heavens and earth when he made it in the first 6 days. Destruction, depravity, came into this world in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. And that's the world we live in. But deliverance, salvation, comes only through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the seed of the woman, through the one who is the sacrifice for the sins of his people. Deliverance only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our message to the world. I don't have any hope that any political system is going to fix the problems of this world. I believe some political systems are better than others, but I have no hope that any political system is going to bring in the utopia that people want. It's just not going to happen. Because those political systems don't deal with the root of the problem. The root of the problem has to do with man's depravity. And the only thing that will deal with that is indeed the gospel of Christ. And the political systems of our world don't want the gospel of Christ. They just don't want it. I'm not saying that one political system is not better than another. I believe there are those that are better than others. But you're just putting patches on cancer. You're putting band-aids on a death that's within. The only thing that's going to solve man's problems is the gospel of Christ. It's the only thing. That's why Paul didn't waste his time trying through education, fixing the ills of the Roman Empire. trying through making this law or getting rid of that law, trying to change the ills of the Roman Empire. How did he change the ills of the Roman Empire? He preached the gospel and he changed the hearts of men. And the Church of Christ has lost sight of that. I believe they've lost sight of it because they've lost sight of the first two chapters and the third chapter of Genesis. They don't see it. Where are we tonight? How did we get here from there? It all runs us through Genesis chapter 3. And how do we get to the new heavens and the new earth, that time of bliss? There is nothing you can do to get you there except trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is going to bring it in. He is the only one. He is going to bring it in. Away with the antichrists who come to us in different garbs and say to us, they will bring in the new heavens and the new earth. They will bring in utopia. It isn't coming. Karl Marx is wrong. It's not coming. Those who are political theorists in our day, in America, they're wrong. It's not coming. Utopia will only be brought in by Jesus Christ when he comes. Where are you tonight? From where you are, how do you get there? How do you get into the new heavens and new earth? How do you prepare to get into that new heavens and earth? How do you live in this world in which we are now wrestling and fighting and having troubles? How do we live now? You live by coming to the one who conquered death, the one who bruised the head of the serpent. He was never deceived by the serpent. He never yielded to his temptations, and he did a work that crushed the head of the serpent. Tonight, there's only one way forward, and that's through Jesus Christ. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The way forward in salvation is Christ, and the way forward as God's people is through Christ as well. We follow our great King. Let's close in prayer. How did we get here from there? Where did we go wrong? Well, Genesis chapter 3 is very clear. Tonight you either believe that or you don't. The philosophers have no answer to why evil is here. None. They've got a lot of theories as to how the world ought to be lived, but they have no real answer as to why evil is here. You know why it's here. God told you. Do you believe it tonight? If you believe that this is how evil came, then you have an answer for that evil. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ who came to deliver his people. Come and lay hold of Christ. Come and believe the gospel message about the Lord Jesus Christ. Make much of that gospel message. Don't be taken to the left or to the right. Away from this gospel message, let it be that which thrills your heart. As we saw this morning, it thrilled Paul's heart. It thrilled Aquila and Priscilla's heart. It thrilled the heart of others. You and I have to make our way in this life. And there are things that we do in common with unbelievers. But brethren, the thing that motivates our heart and moves our heart and stirs our heart is the gospel of Christ. Let that gospel be uppermost in your thinking tonight. Are you a believer tonight? Do you believe God's word when it says that these things are evil? Do you believe God's word when it says the only way of salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ? Come to Christ tonight and lay hold of him. Come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Our Father in heaven, tonight we are thankful for what you've written in your word. Truly, you've given us a description of what took place when man fell into sin and when he plunged the whole human race into darkness. The world in which we live has been a darkened world ever since. And while we can still see shades of the glory of God and what is made, and we can still enjoy things that you have made in this earth, yet, Lord, that joy That enjoyment is so far short of what you created in the garden. Lord, we're thankful this night for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his shed blood, for the bruising of the head of the serpent, for the fact that Christ has risen from the dead, seated at thy right hand, and he has given us understanding that we might know him. Our Father, we're thankful that he has taken away our sins. We're thankful, our Father, that he's destroyed the evil one on our behalf. And we would ask, O Lord, that you would help us to walk in that victory, that you would help us to put on the armor of the Christian, that you would help us to walk with our eyes upon the fact that we are in him and all that that means. Father, we ask that this week would be a different week. That we would not deny Genesis 3 nor Genesis 1 and 2 because we live in a world that denies it, a world that's been deceived, a world that is truly destroyed. Lord, we would ask that you would give us grace to walk according to the truth of thy word, to know thee and to make thee known. Lord, help thy people. Give us grace. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people in this next week, yea, even tomorrow when we arise. We ask, O Lord, that you would give us grace to walk with thee. For those tonight who are here and yet they're still full of unbelief, for those who are watching by way of internet or those who will listen to this message later, our Father, we call on thee on their behalf. Lord, you would deliver them from their unbelief. You would take away the shackles that holds them to this earth. And that, Lord, they would say goodbye to the evil one, that they would eschew the evil one, and they would come and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, and they would know his deliverance. They would know what it is to be set free by him. Lord, come, grant that deliverance tonight for the glory of thy great name, for the eternal welfare of everyone who is here and everyone who hears this message. Lord, do that gracious work of salvation. May there be many calling on thy name this night, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.